Alleluia, Alleluia, Alleluia.
The Lord be with you.
And with your spirit.
A reading from the Holy Gospel according to St. Matthew.
Glory to you, O Lord.
Jesus came to his native place and taught the people in their synagogue. They were astonished and said, "Where did this man get such wisdom and mighty deeds? Is he not the son of the carpenter? Is not his mother named Mary and his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? Are not his sisters all here with us? Where did this man get all of this?" And they took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his native place and in his own house. And he did not work mighty deeds there because of their lack of faith." The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ.
Over the past 8 days, we've been pondering the parables of Jesus about the kingdom of God. Jesus' whole ministry was to announce the kingdom and how to seize it. His first words were, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Turn away from your old lives and really put into practice this new way, this good news that I in flesh and I'm asking you to follow." So throughout those seven parables of the 13th chapter of St. Matthew's Gospel, he's describing to us the kingdom and how to enter into it. The parable of the sower and the seed, the explanation of which we heard a week ago. The parable of the weeds and the wheat. The parable of the mustard seed and the leaven. The parable of the treasure and the pearl. The parable of the fish caught in the dragnet of the church. They're all emphasizing different aspects of the same mystery. That the kingdom of God is already among us. It's touching us in one way. We're caught in the dragnet. We're growing somehow in that field. But the Lord wants us to grow in a way in which we'll bear fruit off of good soil, 30, 60, and 100 fold. In which even a little mustard seed will be able to expand so that so many others will be able to profit from our faith. A way we're going to lift everybody else up. In a way that we're going to show that far more valuable than all the things in the world is the treasure and the pearl who is God, worth forsaking everything else to seize. Today we see in the gospel an illustration of all that Jesus has been describing with regard to the kingdom. It's a negative one, but it's a mirror for us to see whether we're truly receptive. Jesus went to his hometown synagogue in Nazareth. You can still visit it today. And he preached. We know from St. Luke's Gospel that he preached on Isaiah 61 about how he was the Messiah, that the Spirit of the Lord was upon him. And at first, they were amazed and astonished at what he said. But then it soon turned to scandal at him and homicidal thoughts as they tried to murder him by tossing him off the top of the precipice on which Nazareth had been built. But both, we can look at it and say the astonishment, how quickly they went from astonishment to homicide. But it was based on the same scandal they were taken at their fellow Nazarene. Where did this man get such wisdom and mighty deeds? They were shocked that God could be working literally in their midst. And then when they started to ponder that shock even more, that's when they wanted to drive Jesus away, because he couldn't be coming that close. They are the illustration of that hardened soil by the wayside that just is utterly resistant to the fact that God will work through unsuspected means. There's a huge contrast there in Nazareth between the ones they mentioned. Isn't this the son of the carpenter? Thought he was Joseph's son. And Joseph had received this message as soon as the angel appeared to him. Or Do we not know his mother, who's named Mary, who had received again and bore, not just as the blessed fruit of her womb, the eternal Son of God, but continued to bear fruit through acts of faith her entire life? Jesus wasn't able to work miracles there because he wasn't able to find even the faith the size of a mustard seed in most of those who had shown up to that synagogue on Saturday. How does God want to help us to bear fruit? How does he want to help us to enter into the kingdom? How does he want us to unflesh all of these mysteries about which he's been speaking to us? He starts it by showing us truly how to open ourselves to divine worship. And it's through that worship that we learn how to convert all our work into the worship of God. Let's begin with the first reading today. God lays down how the Jews are supposed to celebrate all of their festivals. He gives them a whole bunch of liturgical feasts, not because he was wanting to try to hog their time or just get some type of divine egocentric homage. Because he had created us, he knew why we were made. We were made for worship. And unless we worship God aright, we're not going to live aright. We're not going to be opened to receive the gifts God will give us precisely through that worship. The word worship in Greek is liturgia. You get the word liturgy from it. And it means a public work. It's a work that the Lord asks us to do. But it's a work that doesn't enslave, it's a work that frees. And that public work of the worship of God is meant to be translated into all our work so that we're able to take our work and unite it to our worship. And that's what you see. Lord's Feast of Unleavened Bread. On the first of these days you shall hold a sacred assembly and do no sort of work. The rest of the days you are working. And that's going to be part of the way we celebrate the Feast of Unleavened Bread. In the days between that first and that seventh day, we're uniting our work to the worship of the Lord. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the children of Israel and tell them, when you come into the land I'm giving you and reap your harvest, you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest." You're bringing your work and presenting it before the Lord. Beginning with the day after the Sabbath, shall count 7 full weeks, and on the day after the 7th week, the 50th day, shall present the new cereal offering to the Lord. You've taken what you've grown, you've made it cereal, and you present it to the Lord. For 7 days you shall offer an oblation. On the 8th you shall hold a sacred assembly and offer an oblation to the Lord. You're not doing other work on that day because you're summarizing all your work into that holy oblation of burnt offerings, cereal offerings, sacrifice and libations as prescribed for each day. God was training us how to have a liturgical cycle in our own way of life, to be able to see in the harmony of the seasons a means by which we're supposed to praise him in harmony with those seasons. That just like God gives us the ability to take from the earth, so the greatest of all the offerings is when we're going to be bearing fruit in the soil within us. It's interesting that when Jesus goes to Nazareth, he gives these words and he's rejected in the very context of a liturgical ceremony in the synagogue on a Saturday. That it's in the liturgy that we first learn how to give God what he deserves. And through that schooling, we learn how to unite all our entire life to what's given to the Lord so that our existence might become a liturgy of the hours. To learn how to glorify God in liturgy so that we might glorify God in work is the great gift that the Lord wishes to give us. We're made in the image of God, who, as Jesus will say in St. John's Gospel, works still. He worked hard in those 6 days of creation and he rested. afterward, and He gave us at the beginning of time this vocation to work, to increase and multiply, to fill the earth and subdue it, to have dominion over all the creatures. Before the fall, He was giving us this great gift of work. But that's not the chief work of the liturgy. The chief work of the liturgy is not precisely how we unite all that we are and we do in an offering to God. The great work of the liturgy is what God wants to do in us. In this reading today, there's something interesting. Is He not the son of the carpenter? And I think we focus back on May 1st about what that word carpenter is. It's tekton, which is far broader than carpenter. It means someone who builds something. You could translate it construction worker, which is more accurate. You'd make things out of other things than wood. But at the same time, you could call it architect, because you're actually designing what you're building. And when we think about the architecture of the liturgy, it begins with what God is doing. We can remember when David went before the Lord and he said, "How right is it that I'm dwelling in a house made of cedar and the Lord is dwelling in a tent? I am going to build Him a fitting house." First asked Nathan, "This is what I want to do." "Sounds great. Go for it, David. You're trying to glorify the Lord." And then God appeared to Nathan and sent him with a message to David on the morrow, basically saying, "Thank you, David, for your willingness to glorify me. What I'm going to do is, rather than let you build me a house, I'm going to be the tekton. And I'm going to build you a house. A house that will last. A house that's really going to endure no matter what the storms will be." And we know how God the Father built that house. He built it in His Son, the new temple. And God's great building project is for us to enter into that temple and become the extension of that temple in the world. St. Peter and St. Paul will both reflect in their letters how God wants to make us His holy building, a spiritual edifice built on the pillars of the apostles, built out of living stones. We can glorify God by our own activity, but in order to give God the greatest worship of all, He wants to build us into that new creation, planting in us His powerful seed that can grow, knowing that if we receive it with the least of receptivity, He's still able to do incredible things. This contrast between glorifying God and giving God even greater glorification is the introduction to the great feast we celebrate today of St. Ignatius, and the incredible building work God did in his life and through the founding charism of the Jesuits throughout the entire church as part of the Counter-Reformation. The beginning of his life, Ignatius had what we could say poor, hardened soil by the wayside. He was growing up in a Christian context. It didn't mean much to him. He was trying to seek his own glory. This is always the corruption of the liturgy. It was the corruption over the last 50 years, where we turned it in on ourselves and said, "What do we want to do?" rather than sort of focus on the Lord. We want to be pleased by the liturgy. We want the Mass just as long as we want it. We want it just with the exact type of music we like the most. We like it with a priest whom we can understand, who maybe makes us laugh. You know, all of these other things that have come on in so that we're thinking about ourselves rather than thinking about God. And Ignatius was clearly in that category. The guy who found the worship of God boring and fruitless because he was seeking after his own vain pursuits. God loved him too much to let him continue to go. And God's ways are not our ways. None of us would have ever wanted this to happen to us either. But while he was in battle with great heroism, God shattered his leg by having a cannonball hit his left tibia. He was so valiant on the battlefield that the enemy stopped when he was injured so that he wouldn't be killed. And they allowed him safe passage all the way back to his castle in Loyola, where he would be able to convalesce. It was there that, bored out of his mind, he was seeking to just have something to pass the time. He had read all the Harlequin romances of his day, all the knight-errant novels, but he couldn't read them again. They couldn't really satisfy his heart. So he asked, what else is in the castle? And they said, well, you've got the Bible. He says, I don't want to read the Bible. And we've got the lives of the saints. He said, well, at least I'll read those. And as he was reading, supine on his bed, God gave him the grace of conversion. He started to ask himself, according to his old customs of vanity, why can't I do what Francis did? Why can't I do what Dominic did? And it's the great question all of us need to ask. Why can't I do what St. John Vianney did? Why can't you do what St. Teresa of Avila did? St. Catherine of Siena, St. Therese Lisieux, St. Faustina Kowalska. Why can't you do that? The power of God's seed is just as strong for us as it was for them. The only question is receptivity. It's not talent. In fact, the less talent we have, the greater God's action will shine, because he chooses the weak to shame the strong. That opened him up. And with great humility, he went back to school. Can you imagine a 30-year-old sitting with 9-year-olds learning Latin, trying to squeeze into a little desk? Hilarious. He was humble enough to do it. Then to go to high school and college, finally the University of Paris, where his two roommates were St. Peter Faber and St. Francis Xavier. And he founded the Company of Jesus right then to keep Jesus in company and unite all their study to the glorification of the Lord. When he was in the Cave of Manresa for 9 months, living the spiritual exercise that he would then write about to help us to discern the spirits of the Lord, he had begun to ponder about how to give God the glory that he deserves. And the first is to discern how the Lord is working in us, the Lord's own building project, and to recognize, as Jesus told us within this last week, that at the same time, the sower is trying to sow his powerful seed. There is an enemy who's trying to sow darnel in the same soil. So we learned how to discern the difference between God's action and the devil's counterfeit action. How the pleasures that came from God, even when they were bitter at first, would leave him with a sense of peace and joy. But the devils would give him ephemeral pleasure. But then he would be left empty. St. Ignatius started to teach everybody else how likewise to discern what God is doing. Because when we are trying to do something good, the devil is going to try to thwart it. He's going to try to throw everything but the kitchen sink in the way. And it's when we're doing evil that the devil's going to try to get us to step on the gas pedal, whereas God's going to try to incentivize it. How to see in the midst of our ordinary action, God's action and also the devil's action, so that we can convert all of those opportunities into the worship of the Lord and to give him the greater glory of cooperating with the work he wishes to do within us. By discerning that work and not just saying, this is what I want to do for the glory of God, but rather this is what God wants me to do for his greater glory. All of this, of course, culminates right here. We come before the Lord, and the same Jesus who appeared in the synagogue of his hometown Nazareth comes here to us to proclaim his word. He wants us to be amazed and astonished, but not turn to scandal as a result at the way the Lord comes to us and speaks to us through ordinary life, through people we've grown up with, through people we know. But he wants us to respond like Mary did, like Joseph did, and allowing God to continue that great work of building. The Lord has in fact given us a far greater liturgical cycle than he ever gave the Jews to help us to learn how to convert all the activities of the life with which he has blessed us into opportunities for his greater glory. Today, as we mark on that even greater liturgical cycle, the feast of St. Ignatius of Loyola, St. Ignatius is interceding for us so that we might know that just like he gave God greater glory, we can do the same. Why can't I do what Inigo of Loyola did? May we correspond to the grace of the Lord as much as Ignatius. Praise be Jesus Christ. Amen.